in that category and are related to the distinction between the church and Israel. So we're going to spend quite a bit of time looking at that. I already alluded to the figures of speech. This is very important. We're called, the church is called the body, the bride, the building, the temple. Lots of different descriptions. And as I said earlier, those different descriptions carry with it certain nuances that are important for us to embrace. For example, the body. The body is one. There's one body, and yet there's different parts with different functions and different purposes. And it becomes a very fitting and important analogy as we think of ourselves as the people of God and that we are one people, but we're not meant to do one thing, all of us. We're meant to do lots of different things. So, and the thing about that is if those different parts aren't functioning the way that they're designed to do, then the body is handicapped. And so it becomes incumbent on us to ask the question, what are the parts that we have? And that comes to our gifts. So, functions of the church. What is the church about? There is so much confusion in this area on what the church should be about. And it's not going to be a surprise to any of you when I say that the idea of what the church should be about today is completely convoluted and mixed in with the idea of what it means to be a religious kind of social group that does community activism or something like that. Much of the so-called ministries and activities that many churches get themselves into have no place or should not be a part of church life. The Bible is pretty clear that we're to make disciples, and we are to evangelize, we're to plant churches, we're to worship and fellowship, we're to experience unity with one another, and there's lots of things that the Bible describes the church to do, and yet when we look at the landscape of modern evangelicalism today, it is so broad and so wide that it's really hard to distinguish, are these the people of God or not, biblically speaking. So we'll spend a lot of time looking at that. One of the more important things that we'll look at is the issue of leadership and organization. The leadership of the church is one of the most critical features for a church, because everything comes from the leadership. It's like the teaching ministry. The pulpit is the drive train for all the other ministries, right? What happens on Sunday morning in terms of expository preaching fills our minds, and throughout the week, our Bible studies and our other ministries are in the same vein to be expositing scriptures and studying the scriptures. Well, leadership is the drive train when it comes to godliness, when it comes to biblical example. Every one of the elders should be and are required to be men that if you want to know what the Christian life looks like, not in its complete perfection, but in the direction of it, pursuing Christ, the elders are an open book. It says that we are to be examples to the flock. And when you have unqualified, ungodly leaders who don't have the priorities that the Word of God has established, what you end up with is a church that has gone off rails and into every kind of direction with no purpose. And so the leadership of the church is critically important. And we're going to look at 1 Timothy, we'll look at Titus and see how the Bible describes leadership specifically with qualifications. And we're also going to look at deacons. And you guys know that we've been in the process of formulating what our deacon ministry looks like. And we're coming to, the end or the sort of final descriptions of what we've identified our deacons to look like. But, you know, it says that deacons are to be considered, it's a noble thing. They're to be considered thought of well, I should say. And so we want to make sure we capture what our deacons are doing. So we'll look at the leadership. We'll look at the organization of the church. There's lots of different denominations, lots of different leadership styles or organizational structures. You know, why are the Southern Baptists a senior pastor with a bunch of deacons versus our ministry, which is a plurality of elders where there's no one single elder that is in charge of everyone, but rather it's a plurality, different functions, all the same authority, all the same responsibility, and all the same accountability, which we take very seriously. You know, what's the biblical model, and what happened with these other churches, denominations? We're also going to look at the ordinances of baptism, the one-time event that all believers are required, emphasis on required to be. It's a commandment we follow to be baptized. Why are we to be baptized? Because it's a public demonstration of the spiritual transformation God accomplished in you. And so that it's a proclamation of the gospel. When we talk about the gospel, we talk about it in theological abstractions. We talk about forgiveness and redemption, and all of those are true and biblical. But when you see someone being baptized, you are watching the gospel. You're seeing a visible representation of the work of regeneration. And so and that's why it's commanded. We have to be baptized. And then communion. Communion is such a critically important ordinance for the church, because communion brings us back to the cross. Communion is a way of purifying the church. You know, it's when you think of the idea of when Jesus was going around washing the disciples' feet, and Peter said, "Lord, you don't need to wash my feet." And I think he was maybe grandstanding a little bit in his humility. You ever see that when people brag about their humility? What a weird thing. But that's what that's probably what he's doing, maybe a little bit. Jesus says, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." You know, he's now communicating some spiritual realities here. Peter doesn't get it at all and says, "Oh my goodness, wash my whole body, I'll take a bath." You know, again, trying to communicate his allegiance and loyalty to the Lord, which becomes a point of irony since he denies him within hours. But he says, "You don't need to be cleaned." Right? Again, Jesus is talking about spiritual realities. You don't need a bathing anymore, but you do need your feet washed. Right? What does that mean? What does it mean? Well, communion is a way of going along with that metaphor of washing our feet, of just coming back to this place of recognizing that, you know, we live in a fallen world, and we want to pursue godliness, and we do pursue godliness, but it's a struggle. It's hard. We slip, we fall, we fail, we struggle. But the fight isn't over. The journey isn't over. We don't need a bath. We haven't fallen in the mud. We've just kind of walked in the dirt, and we need to get our feet cleansed. Communion. That's what it's about. It brings us back to the cross. And then overall purpose. The overall purpose really can be summed up in two things: ministering to the body and ministering to the world. That really is what the church is about. We minister to the body. We each have a responsibility. For those of you who are watching online or later, if you are a Christian, you have a responsibility to other Christians in a local assembly to minister to them as well as to be ministered back. And there's a relationship, not just a fellowship, which is kind of the positive side. We enjoy fellowship. We love friendship. We love being together. That's the positive side of it. The other side, and the important side, is accountability. We're all accountable. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, "Remove the sinning brother from you, because that sin will be like yeast spreading out." That's what church discipline is for, is to bring people back into a place of obedience. And we need to take that seriously. And so there's a ministry we have to each other, and of fellowship and accountability. There's no such thing as a successful Lone Ranger Christian. It's a little bit before my time, Lone Ranger, I think. But you understand what I'm saying, though. There's no such thing as a successful Lone Ranger Christian. That would be classified really as kind of a spiritual renegade, someone who feels like that it is permissible for them. Somehow they have the only permitted excuse from God, apart from anyone else, to sort of go at it on their own. Well, it's putting themselves before the command. That's not a posture of humility. That's not a posture of responsibility and obedience to the Lord. So And then the other one, obviously, is ministering to the world. How do we do that? This comes back in with organization and functions. How do we minister to the world? Well, basically, it's through evangelism, church planning, and it's through making disciples. There's lots of different ways to make disciples. But when you think about, as the people of God, when you think about what is my relationship to the world, don't think in terms of politics. Don't think in terms of social action. Don't think in terms of influence. Don't think even in terms of being a good Christian as an example. Think in terms of making disciples. Making disciples. And that comes in a lot of different functions. You can make disciples through direct evangelism. Hey, when I was going door-to-door evangelism, that was direct. I'm here to tell you about the gospel of Jesus Christ that you need to believe, because if you don't believe, you will suffer the wrath of God in hell for eternity. But there is hope now if you believe. That is direct. There's also other ways, though, of support and other things. So the point, though, is when we think about the world, what comes to our mind is we are about making disciples, not influencing, not getting along with, not even getting so upset about the decline that we see, whether it's spiritual or moral or anything else, that we get upset. I mean, why would we not expect the world to act like the world? You know, if you heard about another strip club getting built in Las Vegas where there's a million of them, that's not going to surprise you. Why? Because that's what they do. That's the world. And we don't hold unbelievers to the standards that we would hold believers to. We're saddened when people destroy their lives through sin, but we're not surprised by that, and we certainly don't hold unbelievers to the same standards that we would do Christians. But when we hear about a church that dissolves and then that building becomes a strip club or whatever, that's when we feel grieved because of our relationship with Christ. So anyways, that's what we're going to cover. So for the rest of the year, we're going to go through all of these and hopefully really pull out what the Bible has to say about being a Christian. I mean, so it really sometimes gets boils down to just simple questions. What does it mean to be a Christian? There's the belief aspect and who we follow, but then there's the very critical how we follow aspect. And the New Testament especially has loads and loads and loads to say, even though we don't find many examples of that today. So, okay. With that being said, turn to Matthew 16. I'm going to read a couple of passages to just get us standing on a foundation. I don't know how much we'll cover, but this foundation is critical to stand. So Matthew 16, when I say Matthew 16, I'm sure most of your minds go right to the passage that I'm referring to, starting in verse 13. This is toward the end of the Lord's ministry. He has taken the disciples way up into Caesarea Philippi. This was a Gentile-dominated area, not just Gentile-dominated, but pagan religion-dominated. They were in the heart of it all, and he's up there, and he asks them the ultimate question, and this is his response is our first passage. So I'll read it starting in verse 13. Matthew records, verse 13, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' They said to him, 'Well, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one he was the Christ. And right away you ask, why would he do that? And it was because he had not risen from the dead yet, and the gospel is not complete without him rising from the dead. So that's all that was for. Now the question that comes up is, on this rock I will build my church. What is he talking about? Just for clarification, he says, you are Peter, small rock in the Greek. But upon this rock, this different Greek word, this bedrock, foundation statement you've just made, upon that statement, I will build my church. So, Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Matthew 16. Any questions, actually, up to this point? I'm glad you asked that. Any thoughts or questions up to this point?
What you mentioned about the church's, in Portland, Oregon, they have a church that went, or a building that was a church, that they turned it into a tavern bar. And it was just, when I seen it, because back when I was a kid, it was a church. I went there, and it was just, how it just that saddened me.
Really, it breaks your heart, doesn't it, when you see churches or Christians, and that becomes kind of an illustration of the heartache we feel with someone's Christian life when it's abandoned at the end. So, it's rarefied air when you come to the end of your life and you can say, I have fought the good fight. Something the elders and I have talked about, I've talked with other pastors, is to the prayer, Lord, just let me get to that. Let me get to the finish line and say, I fought the good fight. I never turned away. I never compromised morally. I never compromised doctrinally. Fought the good fight. That is the prayer for all of us. Okay, so here we have this clear passage, strong passage. Jesus says, I will build my church. I preached on this one time and I broke down each word of that. I will build my church. All of that, each one of those is a powerful recognition on the ownership and the power and the reality that the church will exist, and he will be the one to do it. It doesn't matter. The church has always existed. The church will always exist. You can imagine the most difficult place in the world today, whether it's right now in Ukraine or Russia, whether it's North Korea, where the oppression is horrific, whether it's wherever it is, the church exists. The church will always exist. Yep. Afghanistan, all of those places, the church exists. It cannot be defeated. So the other passage that I want to read is in Ephesians 2. And again, this is just to get us on a foundation to stand on. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access, our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of the house, God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Okay, so these two passages are foundational, as I said, to our understanding of the church. Because in the one passage in Matthew, we find a clear declaration from Jesus regarding his role as the head of the church. He says, I will build the church. I will do this. This is my work. He says, I will do it. It's going to happen. It's unstoppable. It will be accomplished. Not I might build the church or I hope to build the church, but I will build the church. What is he going to build? I'm going to build the church. I'm not building an organization. I'm not building a social community. I'm not building anything else. I'm building the church. And so that is the reality of Jesus' role as the head. Now, the Ephesians passage, I chose that because the language there communicates the spiritual identity of the people of God. Now, you've heard me say this many times regarding the importance of identity. There's a reason in our culture that identity is at the tip of the spear in social issues. And the reason is identity normalizes behavior. If all you're doing is acting according to your identity, then whatever you do is okay. So we have to have the mindset and the understanding that we are identified in Christ. Jesus isn't an attachment on our lives. He's not decorations. You know, every time you walk into the department store, you can tell what season it is because of the decorations. Nothing has changed about the department store. The decorations have changed, and so you know if it's Christmas or you know if it's Halloween or whatever the case is. Many people treat their Christian lives in that way. They're just adding decorations without a fundamental change. But our identity is in Christ. We are the people of God, and so because we are the people of God, our identity now changes our behavior. And vice versa, our behavior is determined by our identity. That's why this study is so important, so that we know what it means to actually live and walk with Jesus faithfully. Jesus is the head. This is, as I said, critical to understand. The idea of Jesus as the head communicates several important realities. Number one, by calling Jesus the head, it communicates his preeminence. That's a key word. He is preeminent. Preeminence is the idea of excellence. It's the idea of importance. It's the idea of being all-encompassing. And so for the life of the believer, the all-encompassing dominant reality of a believer's life is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ fills the landscape in every possible way. I'm not trying to live for myself in any area. I am trying to live for Jesus Christ. I want Jesus to be honored with my words. I want him to be honored with how I spend my time. I want him to be seen and glorified in the relationships of my life. Jesus dominates everything. It's all about Jesus. He is the preeminent one. That's what the word means. He is the most important reality of the church. He is, and he's the most important reality of all existence, not just the church. We have a special relationship to him because of our faith given to us by God that we would believe in him. But whether or not, every knee will bow. Whether unbelievers acknowledge the preeminence of Jesus or not, every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow. We have that vision of Daniel 7 where the Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days. It's maybe one of my favorite scenes in the Old Testament, and he is granted the title deed of the universe, and all of heaven bows before him. The heart of a believer swells with anticipation and excitement at the idea of worshiping Jesus. It's all about him. It's like we said this past Sunday when we're looking at the birth of Jesus and the announcement, and the shepherds, the angels come to the shepherds and probably Gabriel, and he says, there's great news, Jesus has been born. And as I was explaining this to my kids, just imagine all the other angels, okay, for all of their existence, they have been engaged in praising him and worshiping him and loving him and adoring him, and it never grows old, it never fades, and the more you worship him, the greater it becomes, the more satisfying. And it's greater and greater and greater. And finally, here it is. Jesus' birth is announced. God's plan has happened. The fulfillment has occurred. And now the veil is removed and all of heaven erupts. And I think that they just couldn't contain themselves anymore. Maybe all the angels were praising him to such a degree that it blew apart whatever barrier there is, and it was revealed, because he is to be praised and worshipped because he is the preeminent one. He's preeminent. I love the pronouns used in Matthew when it says, you feel that sense. I say to you, I will build my church. I give you the keys of the kingdom. Even in Ephesians, it says, He made the two groups into one. It just all comes back to him. I remember when I was, I don't know if this is a good illustration. Sometimes illustrations, when you think on the fly, they don't pan out the way you want them to pan out. I'm going to say it anyways, though. But when I was young, I played baseball. I loved baseball. And I remember that I was trying to talk to one of my baseball coaches. And I don't know what was going on in his mind, but he kept talking about baseball. And I was trying to talk to him about, I don't know what it was, school or family or something else. But he was relating everything I was saying on how I could be a better baseball player. And I'm getting frustrated. And I'm like, man, just stop thinking about baseball for a second. But in his mind, it was all about baseball. He was a good coach, and he was taking everything, and it was all about baseball. And I hope this analogy doesn't, or illustration doesn't fall flat, but when I think about what does it look like for Jesus to be the preeminent one, no matter what you're talking about, it just comes back to him. It just always comes back to him. We're not distracted. You know, Paul says, when I was a child, I acted like a child, I thought like a child, I did childish things. But when I became a man, I put those things away. And spiritual maturity is putting away the things and coming back and focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the preeminent one. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Just a few pages over. Colossians chapter 1, a wonderful passage describing his preeminence. In fact, the little subheading above verse 13, at least in my Bible, I love this. It says the incomparable Christ. If you have the NAS, it may say that for you, depending on the year. But starting in verse 13, it says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He," that's Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him," that word firstborn doesn't speak about creation itself. It talks about preeminence. He is the preeminent one. "He is the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created." That's how we know it's not talking about his creation. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." Don't miss that. This even refers to the ungodly politicians in an ungodly culture doing ungodly things. It's not outside of the plan of God. It's part of the plan of God. We need to remember that. Every time we get mad from watching Fox News or something.
That's why I don't watch it.
He is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The dominant preeminence of Christ is inescapable from this passage. It's like Paul is trying to use every kind of description available to the human language to describe how glorious Jesus is and how everything is tied in to Him. That's the mindset of a believer, the mindset of a Christian. It says that He is preeminent, and He describes His preeminence by saying describing his authority. He is the firstborn, He is the creator, the sustainer, the reconciler. He has majesty and kingdom. He is first place in everything. I think we've already talked about some points of application, but I made a little note to myself right here. This is really the major point of application is, does Jesus have first place for you? And I don't mean the lip service that we so often give, like when we tell people, oh, I'll be praying for you, and we have no intention of praying for them. We're just saying that to kind of communicate our concern for them, which we shouldn't do. We should pray for them. But does Jesus really have first place? I mean, if you went through a checklist of your life, parenting, relationship, finances, the way you spend your time, if one area of your life was removed from all the others and then evaluated, would it be clear from that one area, oh, wow, they love Jesus? Or would there be a struggle? Now, again, perfection is impossible this side of heaven, but the direction of our life isn't. So what is the direction? Does He have first place in everything? See, this is how Christians are defined. We don't live for ourselves. Well, we need to stop living for ourselves. Christians are defined as those individuals who, by faith in Christ and loving obedience, we have placed Jesus as first place over everything. It's over everything. This also answers the question about how we identify believers. I get asked quite a bit, usually from family members, usually from Christians who are concerned about their family members, and they'll ask the question, well, you know, at one point in their life, they made a profession, or they had a season of obedience and whatnot. At one point that happened, you know, how should I evaluate them, and what is their Christian life or salvation? You know all of that. And so many times in my heart, I'm screaming out, that does not communicate first place. Like, let us not reduce Christianity to just decorations on our lives. I mean, if He is the all-consuming reality, the dominant influence of your life, so that everything is about Him, that is unmistakable. It's unmistakable. You have to have some very honest evaluations. And this becomes convicting, because even as I say this, I can think of areas of my life right now where I'm like, thank you, Lord, for letting me preach to myself about this. You know, but even in the conviction, there's a joy, right? Because that conviction comes where we identify an area, but then there's a joy, like, oh, thank you for this blind spot, or thank you for this reminder that I need to just stop. That's the joy. Because why is that a joy? Because Christ is first place. He's preeminent. First place in everything. He is the head. He is the preeminent one. He is the highest authority. Everything centers on Him. You know, I think one of the more common descriptions of Christians in the New Testament is a single word. Anybody know what that word is? It may not be the most used, but it's a very common word. We don't like it today. Any idea of a relationship of how Christians are defined? Follower, yep. That doesn't quite communicate the strength of it, though. Surrender. Disciple. Here's the word. Slave. Modern Bible translators have done the church a disservice by removing the word slave from translations. They'll add the word servant. But there's two different words. There's servant, diakonos, where we get deacon from. There's a completely different word with a completely different meaning, doulos, which means slave. And it has complete slavery in mind. It is ownership. It is service. Slaves. Here's what I love about this. Slaves were so, it was such a part of their life, or the relationship of their slavery to their owner was such a dominant part of their life that even when they weren't actively trying to meet the owner's needs, they were thinking ahead, well, what will he or she want in 5 minutes or in 10 minutes or in the future? Just completely expected that they were always thinking about their owner. I love that. And the Bible loves that. And the Bible refers to us as slaves of Christ, slaves of God. Now, we reject that idea of chattel slavery that has existed throughout the world. And we could go on with the descriptions of human brutality. And all of that is sinful. None of that has anything to do with what the Bible describes slavery to Christ like. It communicates our mindset of service to Him. It communicates our allegiance in terms of ownership. I mean, listen, you can't exalt Christ enough. You could never reach the highest point of exaltation of Jesus and thinking about Him. You could never be too committed to Christ. So that's, I'm glad you brought that up. So in order to communicate the difference between diakonos and doulos, rather than saying slave, in many translations, the ESV, the NAS, they will say bond slave. The problem with that is a bond slave had a point where it ended. It was an agreement. You were a slave. It was, well, it would be like, huh? Indentured servant. It's like, you know, you at your job, wherever you work, you have a boss. And you are kind of a bond slave to the boss. You have a relationship that you're going to serve, but that relationship isn't permanent. That relationship can end, but not the kind of slavery that doulos communicates. Now here's the joy is, when you're a slave of Christ, whatever, if you have images in your mind of the kind of human sinful brutality, brutal images of slavery that we reject, that has nothing to do with being a slave of Christ. Being a slave of Christ was an honored position. It is an honored position. The point I'm making is how it relates to our mindset and our allegiance and belonging to Him. That's the point. We are a slave. So that all falls under His headship. He is the preeminent one. We are His followers. We are His slaves. We are His disciples. We are the instruments through which God communicates the gospel to the world. He could have written it out in a lightning bolt in the sky. He didn't do that. He said, I'm going to select a people. I'm going to give them a message, and I'm going to equip them to go on a mission. That's us. Falls under His headship. The second aspect, though, is our spiritual identity, and we touched on this a little bit. This is a theological reality. Our identity can be found in the designation of the word church. I told you I would explain that word, church. I mean, you could almost ask the question, where does that word even come from? How do you go from ecclesia to church? That's a little bit of a fun bit of history. The word church, the modern word church, comes from the Scottish word kirk, K-I-R-K. Kirk comes from the German word kirche, K-I-R-C-H-E, kirche. And that has its roots from the Greek word ekklesia. Now, ekklesia is a combination of two words. The ek is a preposition. It means out of, fleeing out of, or leaving. And then kaleo, which means to call. And so when you put those together, ekklesia means to call out. And so we as the people of God are those who have been called out. And we understand that we've been called out from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son. So we're the ekklesia. Now, I remember in college years ago, my professor, it's like one of the few things I remember him saying. I mean, I remember the material and all that stuff that he taught, but he described this. He said, so what happened is the word ekklesia is used primarily in the New Testament about the church, but in Greek history, there were lots of ekklesias. There were lots. And even the Bible refers to the congregation of Israel at one point as an ekklesia. An angry mob in Ephesus is called an ekklesia. So it's not, they're not the church. They're not the redeemed people of God. They're just a designated group. Primarily, it's about the church. And so in early Bible times, they wanted to distinguish the believers. They said, well, we're not just any old ekklesia, called out ones. We belong to the Lord. So we're going to attach the word Lord to it, kurios. And so we are the kurios ekklesia. Well, that's a little bit of a mouthful. Who are you? We're the kurios ekklesia. They decided, why don't we just combine that? And so they combined kurios and ekklesia, and then ended up being a form of kirke. Where the kurios, kirk, ekklesia, k, that's kind of how it ended up. And then kirke through time went to kirk. And then ch can sometimes have a hard sound like Loch Ness. And so it got switched to ch. So now you have church. And so that's where we get the word church. I thought that was a little bit of history. But why do I go into all that? Because when we say church, we are giving an abbreviated form of what goes all the way back to the Lord's called out ones. We're the church. We are the Lord's called out ones, the designated people to follow Him. There's your history lesson for the night. Ekklesia is used 114 times in the New Testament, 111 times in the epistles. So what does that mean? That means that the idea of the church really didn't come about until the epistles. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will, future tense. There's coming a point, disciples, where in the future, I will do this. I will build my called out ones. And in the Gospels, the word only appears three times. But in the New Testament, in the epistles, 111 times. You have the explosion of ekklesia everywhere because the church was formed. As I said, I'll skip that. How does this relate? Why is this important? Again, this all falls under our spiritual identity. So when you identify yourself as a Christian, don't think of the church you belong to. Don't think of anything before you think of, I am a specifically called out person by the Lord to follow the Lord. And my allegiance to Him is with such severity that I am a slave to anything and everything He wants for me. Without question, without argument, I am completely devoted because He is the preeminent one. He's the one who comes before all things. That's how you identify yourself. And I'll tell you what, if you think of yourself and your spiritual life in that way, matters of obedience become a whole lot easier. When you prioritize His role in your life as preeminent, first, above all things, and you are a slave, full allegiance, well, obedience comes natural to that. Not natural to us as fallen people, that's a struggle, but the desire comes natural to that. So we're the called out ones. I told you I would allow for questions. I don't think I'm allowing for questions. So, any thoughts or questions or anything? Okay, I'm going to keep going. It's a theological reality. It is an identity that God has accomplished. And this is really important. You won't be able to attribute to God his full right as the preeminent one if you don't understand that he was the one who did this to you in your salvation. He was the one who granted you faith. He was the one who energized faith. He was the one who called you, predetermined you, predestined you. We love that word, predestined, because it has nothing to do with us, has everything to do with the mind of God and the plan of God. And anything that exalts God's sovereignty and authority, that is what slaves do. We want that. And so, this is something he has accomplished. And you say, where does it say that? I'm glad that you asked that. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Notice the emphasis here. Starting in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. We love that. New creature. Completely new. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. No problem with that verse whatsoever. Verse 18. Now all these things... Wait, what things? Well, the things in the previous verse, meaning you being a new creature. You moving from your old life to your new life. The spiritual regeneration. All of those things are from God. They're from God. God did this, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He is the active person in this. We are the recipients. Namely, or specifically, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. This idea that God is angry and we have to go to Jesus because Jesus is full of love, that is completely wrong. God is reconciling us to himself through Christ. Not counting their trespasses against them, and he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. Complete transformation. The point is, it all comes from God. Look at verse 21. He, that's God, made him, that's Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. It begins with the pronoun he. How did the gospel get accomplished? What was the active agent? God was. All these things are from him. Our identity is in Christ because he did this. So much to cover, so little time. It's the work of regeneration. That's what we're talking about. The work of regeneration. This is why baptism is so important. Because apart from baptism, there's no way to actually see what regeneration looks like. I mean, you can look at someone's redeemed life, but people change lives. People go to counseling or whatever it is and change their lives. But when we get baptized, we are visually demonstrating the spiritual activity that God has done. I'm going to scan through these real quick. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. I'm just going to read them. You don't have to turn to them. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. Passive here. We are passive. We're the recipients. We didn't choose to do this. We were made to do this. We were put into one body. In John chapter 3, that very familiar section, most memorized verse, John 3:16. But just before that, in John 3, chapter or verses 3 through 8, he says, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, he knows what he's talking about here. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? He's not talking physiology. This is an anatomical issue. That's not what Nicodemus understands what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying you have to be born again. Nicodemus says, it's impossible. How can you say I've got to be born again? How can I make myself born again, Jesus? I mean, he went to Jesus at night because he believed he was from God. That's what he confessed. And now Jesus says, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus is throwing his hands up in the air and says, how can anyone do that? Nobody can do that. And so he uses the analogy to say how impossible this is. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is answering his question. You have to be born of the water and of the Spirit. There is cleansing and new birth. It's all of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's a spiritual work done by the Spirit of God. So many passages. I was going to go through all of these, but let me move on the time we have. This is what it means to be the Lord's called out ones. The ecclesia. We've been called out. We've been spiritually reborn. We've been given a new identity. The old is gone. The new is here. We walk in the newness of life. Jesus isn't just a decoration for us. He's the preeminent one. He is the majestic one. He is the all-encompassing one. It all falls under our identity of the church. I think we'll finish there. Okay, I am going to go to the next section because that is what you're talking about, right? The next section literally is with this mindset that we have on our identity, we now have to realize that every other Christian around us, both in the local assembly as well as Christians around the world, have that same identity, and therefore there is a profound unity and fellowship that we have with one another that is so majestic, that is so amazing. The only other comparable relationship that you can think of is the Trinity itself. That's what Jesus says. Let them be as one as you and I, Father, are one together. The relationship you have with other Christians is so spiritually significant that you have to go to the triune God to understand what it is. And the next point is literally the assembly of the church. This is why we gather. This is why we have commands to gather. All right, I won't get into full thing because we are out of time. But the point here is there is the local assembly. There's the universal assembly. The local assembly is just the group of Christians that in a specific geographic area that we have. And it is important that we understand that we are a congregation, we are an assembly, we are those who gather together because we are to share in accountability and fellowship and responsibility. And let me try to put it to you as severe as I can, okay? You have a spiritual responsibility before the Lord that He has given to you to be responsible or to be accountable and to be responsible to other Christians. He has said, do not neglect the gathering together so that you can stir one another up to love and good deeds. You don't have a choice. If you're following me on live stream, you don't have a choice. God has said specifically that we have a responsibility to each other. Now if you're not able physically, that is a different story. Now the church has a responsibility to you. It switches. If you're physically unable because of age, infirmity, whatever the case is, the church has a responsibility to you. But if you are, you've got to be together. You have to. It's a command. All right, I will save the rest. It's like a whole bunch more, but I'm glad you brought that point, because that doesn't it naturally lead in to, now that I understand who the head is and now I understand who I am, now I look around to each other. That's why Sunday mornings are my most favorite time of the week. I look forward to Sunday mornings, not Sunday afternoons. I'm kind of glad for a break, Sunday afternoons. Sunday night, I look forward to Sunday mornings because it's the people of God. It's a taste of heaven. Yes?
I was going to say, there was one year that we left the mission field, Coraboon, and we were there for that last Sunday. We had communion with that group of believers there, and it was precious. We had to stop in Singapore, and we had a break there, and were able to make it to a church. And that Sunday, they were having communion. So we had communion there with that.
Some of the most special memories are those times where maybe you're overseas or maybe you're somewhere else, and then you come across another believer and you're instantly home. No matter where you're at, no matter the difference in language or culture or anything, when you're with another believer, you're home. That's a taste of heaven. Okay, let me pray. Father, we thank you for the church. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these amazing realities. And we thank you that you have done all these things for your glory and our good. We are the recipients of your grace, of your mercy. There is nothing inherent within us that you would choose us, but by your own good and gracious plan and love, you have done all things well. And Father, we pray, help us to honor you and to place you in the place you have already, which is first above everything. Lord, we confess that we are lazy and complacent. Confess that our hands are dirty with sinful things. But we want to put the past behind and press on now toward the goal of the upward call in Christ. So Father, help us, Lord, to no longer live with restraint or hindrance, that we would honor Christ. We thank you for this time and your word. As we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yep.